Well, good morning again. My name is Eddie. I'm one of the elders here at Pillar Jacks. We're going to be walking through Luke chapter 23 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles open, go ahead and turn there. But this is going to be a continuation of our the Road to Resurrection series that we began a couple weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to, again, pick it up in Luke 23 as we again, go into that final hours of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the thing that I want us to look at this morning is in Luke 23, we get more than a trial. We see God's plan for salvation unfolding through the suffering of his son, Jesus Christ. Though Jesus is declared innocent, he is handed over to be crucified, but not by accident, right? We can look at the cross and say, man, what a tragedy the cross is. But when I was selecting my title this week, and I flipped mentally through it a couple of times, and what I came to was there is a majesty in the cross, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But again, the Jesus' crucifixion was not an accident. It was according to the divine purpose to redeem a rebellious world. On the way to the cross, he extends compassion to his mourners. He offers mercy to his enemies. He grants eternal life to a repentant thief and entrusts his spirit to the Father. Every step reveals that Jesus is not a victim of injustice. He is the Savior fulfilling God's mission to save sinners through his sacrificial death. This is the heart of the gospel, that through the cross, God accomplished what we could not. Our justification and reconciliation through the substitutionary death of his son, Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning before we go to the passage is this. Knowing this, everything I just read and where we've come to this point, how should we now view the cross in light of such a profound sacrifice? An unmatched expression of love. I'll say it again. Knowing this, how should we now view the cross in light of such a profound sacrifice, an unmatched expression of love? Pick it up with me in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus, answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the priest, the chief priest, and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they laid him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the ninth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their chest. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women had come with him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we reflect on your word this morning and we hear the message, I pray that you would open hearts, that you would take us to the scene of the crime, that you would take us to not just look at it as what has happened to Jesus, but we ask that you would help us to look at the outcome, that you would have our hearts to focus more on the majesty of the cross versus the failure of the people. Father, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Our call to response this morning is this: look to the cross, trusting in Christ as the only way to receive God's mercy, forgiveness, and eternal hope. Look to the cross, trusting Christ as the only way to receive God's mercy, forgiveness, and eternal hope. There are three ways this morning that I'm going to lead us to look at the cross through a different lens. And the first one this morning is that we're going to look at the cross as it exposes human failure and fulfills divine purpose. As we open up the passage this morning, we see a ridiculous and awful perversion of justice. We see spiritual darkness on behalf of the leaders. We see cowardness on behalf of Pilate and lack of accountability. And we see a shift from the people, from those who once were praising Christ to now they are condemning him. As we go throughout it, we see that Pilate says multiple times that I find no guilt in this man. The people brought, specifically not just the people, but the rulers who should have known better, brought Jesus to Pilate with accusations of insurrection and accusations of being a king. Ironically, though, Christ was the king, which in just a few days ago they were proclaiming and hailing as he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The irony in this picture is thick, but what it shows us is a vivid picture not just of injustice, but a picture of substitution, and is a reflection of the gospel. As we go through this and the people rail and Pilate seeks to release Christ, what we find is they request, instead of releasing Christ, who they were previously rooting for and welcoming with open arms in Jerusalem, now they are persistent that a known rebel and murderer is released. Christ is now on display, taking the punishment for sinners while the guilty go free. And we saw this in Isaiah this morning as we were reading through, where when Isaiah talks about how the iniquities of us all were laid upon him, as he speaks to how that he would take on himself the sin for the transgressors. But as we look at this, we see that Barabbas is not just a historical figure in this narrative. The rebel Barabbas, who has been rightfully jailed, is now being pardoned and set free, and Jesus is taking his place. But as we look at this, again, we shouldn't look at this as just the fact that Barabbas is being released on the request of the Jews. No, what we should look at this and take from this is this: we are Barabbas. We are the ones that are guilty and have been accused, who stand condemned, and Jesus remains the innocent man who will take our place. And in light of this, I want to ask us a question this morning: is how do we view injustice in light of God's sovereignty? Right, we see that the rulers bring Jesus into this this continual trial. Right, they tried him already, and now they're bringing him into this trial, hoping that they can convince Pilate to do what they cannot. Part of the Roman culture was that a citizen could not, especially the Jews, they could not impose a capital punishment, or in this case, crucifixion on someone. Therefore, they were required to get the approval of Pilate. So when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they're trying to use accusations to get him to sentence Christ to death. Which is also ironic, because Pilate has no love for the Jews. But in every instance, he says, I find no guilt in this man. Even when they try to accuse Jesus of what, again, Barabbas has already been accused and sentenced for, which is insurrection. They said he claims to be a king, which would have been a slight against the emperor at the time. So they're assuming that as they bring this to Pilate, that it would incite him into some kind of action against Christ. But again, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And not only that, then Pilate tries to get out of it, right? So we see, not only does he say, okay, I see that there is nothing, any guilt in Jesus, but he says, okay, well, he's a Galilean. I'll just send him over to Herod. I'll let Herod take care of the problem. Well, Herod isn't much better. Herod is saying, like, look, I just want to see him do something, spectacular. I want to see a miracle, right? I don't really care what he's done. Just show me something special, Jesus. Right, it's a sense of what Herod's saying. And when Jesus fails to do so, Herod sends him back. He doesn't even pass any type of judgment. He sends Jesus back, once again, developing this picture of the fact that Christ is innocent. But still, we're still looking at this big scene of injustice where those who have the responsibility are not taking accountability for their authority. But at the same time, we have to go back to Isaiah 53:10. He says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put on him the grief of us all, right? Even in this injustice, right? We know the end of the story, but right now, if we're looking at this just from the lens of Luke, like, man, this is ridiculous, right? We've got this man who has been brought here, who's been proven innocent many times. He's been deemed innocent by Pilate, but still you guys are saying crucify him, right? His own people. But as we look at God's sovereignty, like, this had to be done. If we go back to Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples, says, hey, I am going to Jerusalem, right? He lays it out for them in detail. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tried and handed over to the Gentiles, right? Oh, I'm also going to be beat. I'm going to suffer, right? This is not going to be a pleasant trip. He prepares them mentally for what is about to happen. And now we see this unfolding in this trial. You see, Jesus' trial is not an instance of something going horribly wrong, right? Yes, Jesus is suffering and it's tragic. I can't imagine what it would look like being there in person, much less looking at this from a secondhand account. But again, this trial, Jesus' suffering at this point, is not something horribly gone wrong, right? It is the result of things going right according to the divine plan of God, right? This is God working behind the scenes in human failure to bring about his divine purpose. You see, it's easy for us to look at Pilate and say, man, dude, you had an opportunity to do the right thing, right? So three times, dude, you got it right, but you just couldn't take that final push to do the right thing. We could look at the rulers and say, you guys had the scriptures, right? You knew what the prophet said, and you guys still couldn't get it wrong. Right, it's easy for us to look at them and take the path of least resistance because we're not in the hot seat. But the thing is, it is hard to do the right thing when things are hard, when we're suffering. Right? But what we need to do, we need to trust that in our suffering, that in injustice, that in human failure, that God is still in control. Right? We shouldn't just look at the situation and say, well, you know what? I'm just gonna write this one off. It'll be okay. Like, no, why is it gonna be okay? It's gonna be okay because God is sovereign, God is on the throne. We have an advantage against Pilate. We have an advantage to the rulers. We know the end of the story, right? For us today, we should not be wondering how it's all gonna end. We've got the full story here. We know that in the end, Christ is victorious, right? His triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it doesn't end in defeat. And we'll get to there. Just bear with me. We'll get to there. But the idea is that Christ came. And despite the fact that the injustice of a trial by both the leaders and Pilate does not negate the fact that God's divine plan is working. as we continue through this, what we're seeing is the cross is not just an exposure of human failure and the fulfillment of divine purpose. It is also a display of love in suffering. So the next lens for which I want us to review the cross is this. I want us to view the cross through God's love being revealed, right? Review the cross as God's love being revealed. We're at the point now to where Pilate said, okay, I've tried to release him, right? Ironically, which I find very surprising, is, hey, I find no guilt in this man, so I'm going to just beat him up and let him go. I'm like, wait a minute. You find no guilt in him, but you're going to punish him and let him go. None of that prevails and none of that appeases the rulers. So finally, Pilate acquiesced to their demands and says, fine, I'm going to release to you Barabbas, and I'm going to grant you Jesus' crucifixion as you have requested. And surprisingly, as we see this picture of Christ suffering on his way to the cross, right? Again, it's hard to imagine. And if I could paint for you a picture this morning, right? This isn't just, hey, you're going to the cross. So essentially what's going to happen is we're going to put you in this limousine. We're going to take you to the cross, drop you off, and nail you to it, and it's going to be done. That is not how the picture unfolded, right? The picture unfolded more to, hey, this is how your journey is going to be from Pilate's decision to the cross. We are going to strap this huge piece of wood to your back, right? Not only that, before we do that, we are going to beat you, right? We're going to punish you. And on the way to cross, where you're under this physical restraint, you're also under this psychological restraint, knowing that you're about to go and you're going to take upon yourself the full weight of God's wrath, right? If we think back to like some of the previous chapters, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and said he was sweating great drops of blood, and that was essentially from his agony of not just what was happening at the moment, right? What was going on at the moment, Christ, he could handle the fact that, hey, I am being obedient and I'm going to suffer. No, what he was stressing over was the anguish that was going to come upon him as he took on the full weight of God's wrath, right? That's what was struggling. And I did some research on this, and biologically, in order to sweat great drops of blood, it says that you have to be under such physical and mental distress that essentially your body capillaries have to start to break down. I'm like, that's a lot, right? Physical and mental distress, right? So, you know, as we see all of this and Christ is heading to the cross, not only is he under this physical stress, he's under this mental stress, and I'm trying to paint this picture for you, but he's also being criticized and ridiculed as he's going to the cross, not just by the Roman oppressors. He's being criticized and he's being ridiculed by the leaders, right? We see this in the passage. It says, you know, they were saying, you're the Christ, save yourself. You know, we see the thief on the cross. You saved others, save yourself, and save us. What do you think about when you picture what is going on? That we've got this man who has been deemed innocent, but is now on his way to the cross. How do you think about it? How do you think about that in light of the fact that you know that he's going to the cross for our sin, right? And if you don't know that this morning, let me tell you, he's going to the cross for our sin, right? Christ is not going to the cross because there was a perversion of justice and because Pilate could not do his job. That is not why he's going, right? Again, there's a purpose of why he's going to the cross. But there are four things I want to look at as verses 26 through 49 reveal a heart of love. The first one we get comes in Luke 23, 27 through 31. As Jesus is going, there's several discourses that Jesus has. The first one is Jesus showing compassion. As he's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, he tells them, do not weep for me. Don't weep for me. Instead, weep for yourselves, right? This is a twist from when he came into Jerusalem and he saw Jerusalem. He started weeping because he knew of the future destruction of Jerusalem. Now he's saying, no, weep for yourselves, right? And this kind of ties us back to where he told him, you need to weep because you didn't recognize your day of visitation when your salvation was here and you rejected it. Now we tell him, weep. Because not only are you weeping because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but in a sense, if they're willing to punish me, an innocent man, what are they going to do to you? Right? If they're going to punish me, what are they going to do to you? And in the midst of his suffering, which is why I wanted you to see this picture of in the midst of all that Jesus is going through, he looks over at these women who are mourning, and he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself, right? He had compassion, like, you need to weep for yourself. You need to be prepared for the things that are going to take place, right? We need to be prepared for the things that are going to take place. And it's like, yes, the cross, there is some things in the cross. When we look at the cross, like, we should feel a certain kind of way about the fact that Jesus suffered and died, right? Yes, absolutely. But we also need to look at the people who don't understand why Christ went to the cross and they're rejecting him. Like, we need to weep for those people, right? Not, weep for Christ, but weep for those people. The second we get is in Luke 34. Jesus, in the midst of being ridiculed, in the midst of all that is going on in his own physical and emotional trauma, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. Forgive the rulers who turned me over to Pilate, right? Who brought me in because they rejected me because I threatened their authority. Forgive Pilate because seeing that I was guilty, I was innocent, he still proclaimed me guilty and allowed his soldiers to beat me and sentenced me to death in the most horrible way known at the time and even now of execution. Forgive them, right? He extends to them, even in their ignorance and their rebellion, the means for forgiveness. He says, forgive them, Father, right? And even to us, right? I know, right? I see a lot of people sitting here like, man, you know, thinking back to Barabbas, like, you say we're Barabbas. Like, we are, right? He's like, well, I've never been rebellious. Like, really? Really? I see a lot of adults. How many of you were ever teenagers? Raise your hand. I promise you were rebellious, right? If you were a teenager, you were rebellious. And if you've got kids now and they're not rebellious, be prepared. It's coming, right? We are rebellious. But even more than that, right, think about how you've been disobedient to God, right? The problem is not, you know, how we've been rebellious to our parents or to our bosses. Like, how have you been rebellious to God? How have you slighted God by not being obedient to his word? That is why Jesus went to the cross. Like, yes, children, they're called to be obedient to their parents. We're called to obey those in authority over us. But who's a higher authority than God? The fourth thing that we need to look at is assurance to the faithful. In 43, we get this dialogue. It starts with the first thief on the cross saying, Jesus, save us. And essentially, he's just being a jerk, right? He's suffering. He's being a jerk. That's essentially what's going on. But the other thief rebukes him, hey, wait a minute, do you not feel God since you're under the same condemnation as him? That since you're on the same cross about to receive the exact same punishment, do you not fear God? And the question is like, do we not fear God? But then Jesus looks at the thief who is now saying, please remember me when you enter into your glory. The thief, the second criminal, has a change of heart. He goes, man. And he tells us that we are receiving our just rewards for our deeds. But this man over here, like, he's innocent. Like, do you see what is going on here? He recognizes and he repents right there. And he has his change of heart. He says, remember me when you enter into your glory, Jesus. And Jesus turns to him in true fashion and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Man, that's excellent, right? At the last moment, you have to imagine this thief has spent his whole life possibly in, you know, being just being a miscreant, right? Just being mischief and doing, you know, these deeds. But on essentially what we would say his deathbed, he turns to Christ and says, remember me when you enter into your glory. You know, how reassuring is that for us to say, hey, at the last, I mean, I can live my entire life wrong, but man, you know, I've struggled. I haven't, you know, come to Christ like I should have, but knowing that still, even in our last moments, salvation is offered to us if we will repent and turn to Christ, right? How great a testimony is that for someone who is sitting here this morning, like, man, up until this morning, up until about 30 seconds ago when I read this passage, right, you could have been saying, man, I've lived wrong from, you know, the time I left my parents' house or before until I walked to the doors this morning. But now, I can still reach out to Christ and say, remember me when you enter your, I can have a change of heart. And then the fourth way is obedience, right? Christ's love for the Father shows his obedience. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His final words demonstrate trust and full surrender to the Father's will, right? How are we showing that same love to God, right? Just talk about being rebels, right? I mean, essentially, since the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced sentence on Satan and said, "There, the offspring will crush your head, the offspring of a woman will crush your head," we've been rebels, right? You know, even before that, we have been rebels to God. Even now, like, well, I'm a Christian. Hallelujah. However, I'm sure you have off days, right? And in those off days, you're rebellious, right? You're disobedient. Where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Do you love him enough to be obedient, right? Unto death, right? Not necessarily physical death, but do you deny yourself? Do you take up your cross? Do you follow him, right? Do we deny ourselves? It's with an obedient heart that Christ goes to death. At that very moment, it says that the veil was torn in the temple, right? There's darkness over the land, and it says the veil is torn. The once veil that separated man from the presence of God is torn in two, and Christ is now the symbol of that veil. Now we go not to the temple, but we go to Christ, right? Christ is our mediator between us and God now. But I want to ask you this morning, in light of all that, looking at the compassion that Christ showed, looking at the assurance that is given, for us, how do we respond in injustice and criticism when it cuts to the bone, right? When we know that we're being wrongly accused, right? When we are receiving criticism and it cuts to the heart, like, man, you know, how do we respond? And how do we pass judgment on other people? Because just as we are prone to receive criticism wrong, we're also prone to give it wrong, right? So there's times where we are the perpetrators of injustice, right? And we should not be. Jesus calls us again. He says, take up your cross. He says, do as I do. Does your character in suffering, when things get hard, does it reflect Jesus' character, right? When you're suffering, does your character reflect Christ's character? The last thing I want us to look at is as we exhibit our love to others and we openly display faithfulness to the world, we have to make sure that when we look at the cross, we understand that the cross also reveals the faithful few. To a lot of people, the cross is a stumbling stone. How can I believe in this Jesus who I've never seen? How can I believe in this story where you say this man went to the cross and now if I would put my faith in that, then somehow I'll be forgiven, right? The cross is a stumbling stone for some people. For other people, it's an ornament they wear around their necks, right? But the truth of the cross, the majesty, the glory of the cross is found in the faithful few. We see two pictures of this towards the end of the passage in verses 50 through 53. One is found in Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was a righteous man who came, and he didn't consent to what was going on. But he said he came to Pilate and said, and asked for Jesus' body so that Jesus could be properly buried. And we're going to see this in both of these two individuals. This was the faithful continuing to believe. They still continued. They still had hope that this was not the end, right? So he went in and he asked for Jesus' body, and in so he laid him into a tomb, which fulfills Isaiah 53:9. Says his body was essentially laid in a rich man's tomb, right? Even though that he was crucified, excuse me, he was crucified with the wicked, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. This was significant, and just shows again how even in the midst of injustice, God's prophecy, God's plans are still fulfilled. The second one we see are the women from Galilee who follow along behind. They see how Jesus is being buried, right? They've essentially taken him down. They wrapped him, and they've put him in this tomb, but there's no real care being taken. And the reason because is they were on the verge of the Sabbath getting ready to happen. You have to understand that on the Sabbath, they couldn't do any work, and that's how we get to the end of the passage. So, you know, there was some urgency in getting Jesus down from the cross and getting him buried, you know, to show honor and respect and to keep with tradition. But what you see with the women, they see that all this was not done properly, that Jesus was not properly honored. And it says they went home and prepared spices. And then on the Sabbath, they rested, right? They were faithful. Like Jesus. They, you know, the idea was Christ needs to be honored properly, right? But not only that is, hey, we also need to continue in what was taught when he tells we need to be obedient to God's word. The Sabbath was sacred, and that's what we see. The faithful few still continued on in hope that even though Christ is no longer with them physically, right? Yes, he's dead. His words still remain, right? Christ is not physically with us, but his words still remain, right? The Bible says all these things are going to pass away. Love's going to remain. God's word is still here with us. We need to be faithful to his word. You see, the truth is hope did not end at the tomb. Friday and Saturday, they were days of anticipation and rest, not anxiety, right? There, we don't see, you know, behind the scenes, yes, there's urgency to follow tradition, but we don't see where the Bible, where Luke tells us that Joseph was panicky, right? We don't see where the women were running around frantic, right? No, they went and they observed the Sabbath. They rested, right? There is still hope. And for us, again, we have the end of the story, so we know Sunday is going to be a good day, right? And we're going to get into that next Sunday, but, you know, for us, we can look and say, man, the story started off bad. Man, wrongly accused, crucified, buried in a tomb. Not well, just wrapped up, put in the tomb. But we know Sunday is going to be a great day. There is still hope. And as long as there is hope, we need to be, as Christians, diligently working toward advancing the kingdom, proclaiming God's word until he returns. That's our job, right? Just like the ladies and Joseph, like, hey, there's still work to be done. We still need to get him in the tomb. There's still work to be done. We still need to anoint his body. For us today, there is still work need to be done. We need to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need to be making more disciples. There is still work to be done, right? There is still hope. And in that anticipation of Christ's next coming, we need to stay busy. In conclusion this morning, Luke reveals that Jesus, though innocent, was crucified according to God's sovereign plan, right? It was always God's plan. Tragic, yes. Accidental, no. Jesus willingly went to the cross. This is the mystery and the majesty of grace, right? The substitutionary atonement that Christ became our sacrificial lamb. We see this like the Lamb of God. Christ became the sacrificial lamb that took away our sins. Because of him, we were made righteous. And it says, you know, 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, not only is the cross an act of love from God, yes, it is a failure, but again, it did what we could never do. It satisfied God's requirement for sin, right? Jesus took on that judgment, and we are made righteous, right? Romans says now, there's now no condemnation to those who put their faith in Christ. If you're in Christ, you no longer stand condemned. So my urge, my plea to you this morning is, if you don't know Jesus, that after hearing all this, that you would reconsider, like, man, what am I doing, right? You are headed for destruction. Put your faith in Christ. Look to the cross. Focus on the cross. Jesus is your only way to be right with God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would touch the hearts of those who have heard this word, that you would change their hearts like the second thief on the cross who looked at his predicament, but not as a predicament, but he looked at his life and he realized that, man, he was headed to a far worse predicament than what he was in. And he looked to Christ and he asked for forgiveness. And being great in mercy, Christ extended to him forgiveness and drew him into the kingdom. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you, that they will see that invitation is open to them as well. For those of us, Father, who put our faith in you, help us to be faithful.